In our Bible survey series, we are in Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel chapter 23. In this prophetic section, we have been looking at God rehearsing Israel's disobedience, the reason he is dealing with Israel as he is dealing. 65 times in this book alone, we will hear the Lord say that they might know that I am the Lord. We suggested to you in previous studies that if after a reading of the Word of God, one were asked to put into one single expression, what truth does God want me to know more than anything else? It's that he is God. And I believe the sovereignty, the majesty, the omnipotence of our God is the overriding theme of the Word of God. Here are his children, redeemed by his grace, by his direction, by his provision. And yet when they grew fat, they went their own way. Now he has rehearsed their disobedience. He has made it very clear that what he's doing that they might know that he's the Lord, their God. And so obviously it's for their good. In Ezekiel, we have found that they have been a stubborn people, that they have been unwilling to listen to the Word of God. And so he has spoken to them by type and by parable. The 23rd chapter, we reach another parable. Remember, we closed the 22nd chapter where God declared that he looked in Israel for a man who could stand in the gap, and he couldn't find one. And we closed the chapter realizing in our minds that Jeremiah was there in Jerusalem and Ezekiel was a captive. And yet God Almighty is saying there isn't one who could intercede for his people. And of course, it's a beautiful illustration that there is only one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus. Moses could not have done it. Jeremiah could not do it. You and I could not do it. Our entire relationship and fellowship with God is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. In the 23rd chapter, we have another parable. We're introduced to two women. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, so they're sisters. They committed harlotries in Egypt. They committed harlotries in their youth, and so forth. Their names were Aholah and Aholibah. Now, God defines them as Aholah, being Samaria, and Aholibah, Jerusalem. If you stop at that verse for a moment, surely the Holy Spirit is asking for you to think back. What is involved in the text? There was the time where God had promised them the land. They demanded a king, and God gave them a king. He first of all gave them a king like they wanted, one who was tall and handsome, robust and strong. And then he gave them a king of his own choosing, the least of all the sons of one father. And under David's reign, they prospered, and his offspring Solomon, a great illustration of the grace and love of our God, though in David's sin and disobedience, going his own way, choosing his own way, demanding his own way, God by grace brought out Solomon, who became the great king of Israel, led them into peace, success, wealth, prosperity, everything that had been promised in the land. And when they grew fat, then they no longer needed the Lord. And now suddenly we see the kingdom split. Can you imagine? When they had reached that level of success, they have to split. It seems like time and time again in our own business experience that a group of fellows get together and form a corporation, and just when it gets successful, then they can't get along with each other. And here was Israel, strong under Solomon's reign, at peace. Really, one could not have asked for more than what they had. And when Solomon died, the kingdom was split. And so now we see two, the daughters of one mother, the offspring of God's direction, God's grace, God's leading, and God's provision. But now, instead of one kingdom at Jerusalem, the place that God has chosen, it's now split under two men, one at Samaria and one at Jerusalem. Not only that, through the 21st verse, God gives us a picture that is horrible when it's taken in its literal sense. And what we see is the heart of our God looking at his children. And he uses pictures that may be commonplace today, but are still horrible when the experience hits the human life. And God said he has to look at his children as adulteresses. They want their way, not his. They want to do what they want, not what their father or their husband wants. They've got to have their pleasure at their time, not the direction and the provision of their husband. And the Holy Spirit goes on and on and on, pointing out how deep they went into sin and how low and disgustful was their operation, their activity, their attitude before the Lord. I will note, not going through it verse by verse, you can read it in your own study and see the horror of the picture. I don't want you to just look at it physically and say, hey, that's a mass of two harlots. But I want you to realize that this is the loving heart of our God saying, this is what my children look like. Now one needs to look at least three key words in the chapter. And it's all the same word. Most of God's people don't have any problem with the blackness of sin. Oh, they may be involved in it. But it's an unusual Christian who is involved in tax evasion and gets caught who doesn't admit the fact that it was sin and it was wrong and he's probably sorry he did it. It would be an unusual member of the body of Christ who robbed a bank and who would try to justify that robbery. He might have thought he could get away with it. He might have rationalized his need for the money. But when he's caught and when he's faced with the guilt, there is no rationalization. He knows it's wrong. But the word here is, in verse 6, the ones that God's people went whoring after were desirable. And I simply point that word out because I believe today the thing that leads to a break in fellowship between the Lord our God and ourselves is a thing that looks very desirable on the outside. It looks good. In the New Testament, it's called paralogizomai. It's called parallel reasoning. And we can come up with all kinds of rationalization. After all, we're doing it for the Lord, and we ought to do it this way. Or maybe the rationalization goes like, well, the end justifies the means because we have more people under the sound of the gospel. And if you by some guile can get them in, then there are more who can hear the gospel. It's desirable. And that's why she went. She didn't go because it didn't look desirable. I don't believe drug addiction, bank robbery, income tax evasion, murder looks desirable to the average Christian. And so I don't think that's what's the subject here. What led them astray was that which looked desirable to them. Not open, blatant sin, but the things that look good. And that's the problem today. In the 9th verse, therefore, because they were desirable, that's the way she went. Therefore, I delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians upon whom she doted. And of course, they spoiled her. They spoiled her. Now, in the 11th verse, when her sister saw this, she should have learned a lesson. For what happened to Samaria before God dealt with Jerusalem. Her sister should have seen this and recognized the lesson. But, verse 12, she looked upon that which was desirable. And because it was desirable, that's the way she went. In fact, in verse 15, we see that they were all princes to look to. She was following men, not God. I don't have the time since this is survey. I'd like to develop the theme, for I see it happening today in every hand. These people looked not only desirable, but they were the kind of people you could look up to. I'll never forget when someone came to me years ago and said, if we could get the star quarterback redeemed, think what a testimony we'd have on the campus. That sounds good. Princes to look up to. That's what happened here. She doted on them. She was enamored with their love and their provision. And her mind was alienated by them from him.
In fact, the 20th verse gets as low as the chapter gets, pointing out how horrible her activity was in the eyes of the Lord. Hardly could an expression be used that would heap more contempt on what Samaria and Jerusalem were doing than the words of the Holy Spirit in verse 20. Beginning at verse 22, God therefore declares to Samaria and to Jerusalem that he is going to bring their lovers against them. And he here prophesies the Babylonian invasion, and once again, in the 23rd verse, God points out that he knows these were the lovers that were desirable to Samaria and to Jerusalem. Their captains and rulers and great lords of renown, all of them riding upon horses with prestige. However, they'll come against Samaria and Jerusalem and spoil them. Verse 25, I will set my jealousy against thee, and they shall deal furiously with thee. They shall take away thy nose, discernment, and thine ears, the ability to learn, and the remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take thy sons and thy daughters, and so their production is stopped. And thy residue shall be devoured by the fire. They shall also strip thee out of thy clothes, so that the righteousness is gone. And when God has devastated them, he will teach them a lesson that will drive lewdness from them. Number two, verse 28, he will deliver them into the hands of those whom they hate. Number one, he's going to deliver them into the hands of their lovers. Number two, he's going to deliver them into the hands of those whom they hate. And I believe toying with spiritual adultery will lead you into the very thing you hate. What happened to Israel? In verse 29, he'll take their wealth from them. Their supplies, their wealth, their security. Verse 30, I will do these things unto thee because thou hast played the harlot with a nation, and because thou art polluted with their idols. Thou hast walked in the way of thy sister, therefore will I give her cup into your hand. Number three, verse 32, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup, deep and large. Thou shalt be laughed to scorn and had in derision. It containeth much. Of course, we see that having happened to Israel. Number four, verse 35, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me, and cast me behind thy back, therefore bear thou also thy lewdness and thy harlotry. Interesting that God uses the same expression when he speaks of our sin, that he has cast our sin behind his back. And here he uses the expression that Israel has cast him behind their back. And so the judgment is defended, verses 36 through the end of the chapter, where God declares that Samaria and Jerusalem are guilty of certain evils, that he is justice. He is just in bringing judgment against them. And even though he sent his messengers to tell them, they insisted on going their own way. And so in verse 49, he says, they shall recompense your lewdness upon you. Ye shall bear the sins of your idols, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. And so the chapter closes again with God reiterating that what he is teaching them, not taking pleasure in spoiling them, but his chastening of them is to teach them that he is the Lord God. Verse 24, he again speaks to Israel in a parable, or chapter 24. He tells Ezekiel to speak of the parable of a rusty pot. And he used to take a rusty pot, Jerusalem, in verse 3, and he's to pour water into it, which I believe is a picture of the Word of God. He's to gather the pieces of flesh and throw into it, which are the people. And now the people are in the pot, being dealt with by the Word of God. And out of it comes scum. And out of it comes people, piece by piece, which God throws into the dispersion. And I think verse 6 in the parable is a picture of the dispersion. But the boiling pot is to remove the scum. He is not dealing with them in this way to torture them, but to remove the scum. After the dispersion, beginning at verse 11,
He will regather them, then set it empty upon the coals, that its bronze may be hot and may burn, that the filthiness of it may be melted in it, that the scum of it may be consumed. And so he is, in his dealings with Israel, is not only to remove the scum, but to destroy it, to consume it. Verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. Neither will I spare, neither will I relent. According to thy ways and according to thy doing shall they judge thee, saith the Lord. I'm going to give you a sign that this is going to happen, he says, verse 15. And so when I take away from you the desire of your eyes, and the expression in the Hebrew is a very deep expression. It speaks of something that you love so dearly that it brings tears to the eyes. He is not to mourn nor weep. In any Oriental society, if you have seen how they act over the death of a loved one, you can enter a little bit more into the sign that God is giving Israel. And as though it's as common as an old shoe, we're told in verse 18, I spoke to the people in the morning, and that night my wife died. Just like that. In fact, the language in the Hebrew says that when his wife died, she died of a sudden plague. It was obvious that she did not die. How do I put this? The Hebrew makes it clear that she didn't die of natural causes. She wasn't that old. One wouldn't have anticipated her death. One could say it might have been a heart attack. However, the Hebrew says it's some kind of a plague, which in the Oriental mind was the result of judgment. And what God is saying, imagine how important this is to God, that he would take Ezekiel's wife. You have the right to do that. Are you telling me that God Almighty could take a man's wife just to illustrate a point? What he's been teaching us all through the book is that he is the Lord God. Can't he do with his own as he pleases? Surely, there isn't a better way that God could use to illustrate to us how desperately important the welfare of his people is to him. I'm sure it wasn't easy for Ezekiel. And now he is commanded to conduct himself in a way that would be abnormal in their eyes. He is to act as he had always acted and go about his business as he had always gone about his business. Even in our society, where the tremendous outpouring of open emotion is not near as apparent as it is in the Oriental society. Why, it's nothing at all to get people to weep violently at a funeral of someone they don't even know. You almost wonder why they're crying. And in our country, it's not quite so open, but even today, it would be an unusual thing if a man's wife died suddenly last night and he went to his job the next morning as though nothing had happened. But even more so in the Oriental society. And so the people said to him, what are you doing? You're the messenger of the Lord. Why are you acting this way? And the message is that judgment is going to come suddenly upon Israel. They aren't going to have time to mourn. Their grief is going to be inward. One could not conclude from this illustration that Ezekiel was not mourning, but his mourning was all inward. Their grieving is going to be deep in the heart. It's a grieving akin to the grief that comes when you realize that it comes because of your mistake. A grieving that's hard to put into words or hard to put into action. And so God says to Israel, verse 24, thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done shall you do. And when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God. It's going to come to pass. It's going to come suddenly upon you, and you're going to have to act just like Ezekiel did. The Babylonians aren't going to give you 30-day mourning period. And when it happens, you're going to know that I'm the Lord God. Also, thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that upon which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in the day shall come to thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. Ezekiel's going to be with a captive. But when Jerusalem finally falls,
They're going to tell Ezekiel about it. And when they come and tell him about the fall of Jerusalem, then his mouth is going to be opened, and he's going to be able to speak freely. He's going to be no more dumb. And that shall be a sign to them, for Ezekiel has been dumb when it comes to speaking to the people. And they shall know that I am the Lord. And so ends the 24th chapter. Beginning at the 25th chapter, we're at the second division of the book. Chapters 1 through 24, God has been rehearsing Israel's disobedience, the basis of his judgment upon Israel, the reason for his chastening of Israel, that they might know that he is the Lord their God, and that he might drive lewdness from them. And then some promises of restoration, though few. The second section of the book, chapters 25 through 32, God deals with Israel's enemies. And the judgment of seven nations are rehearsed in these seven or eight chapters. They are the nations who touched Israel and who dealt with Israel and who lorded it over Israel. And I believe the purpose for this section is, first of all, to point out that God is going to deal with Israel's enemies. And Israel, of course, being a picture of the bride of Christ or the people of God. And secondly, that the nations of this earth, though they are outside of God's chosen people, do not escape God's observation. And that our God is a God who is in control. When he says the nations of this earth are as a drop in the bucket, he means all the nations, not just those who are his chosen people. And so chapters 25 through 32 are chapters that deal with God's prophesied judgment of the nation. Chapters 33 through 48 are divided into two major sections, both of which deal with Israel's restoration. Their recalling, regathering, reestablishment in the land, and the reestablishment of their theological practices. In God's judgment of the nations, he treats seven nations. He states the case, and he indicates what his intentions are. And he's the God Almighty. He is the one who says it and will bring it to pass. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 7, he deals with Amnon. Now we know Moab and Ammon were the offsprings of Lot in the mess that took place after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Way back then in our Bible survey, we pointed out that God leaves unspoken his dealings with these nations. Was the physical act that went on there wrong? Yes. And there are those, particularly of liberal persuasion today, who build much out of the fact that Lot's daughters made him drunk, had the marriage relationship with him, and bore offsprings of their father, and God does not condemn it. Now the problem there, of course, is that we have made horrible the physical action and have totally ignored the spiritual sin committed there, that they didn't trust God. God had promised a seed. God had promised the people the stars of the heavens and the sands of the seashore. And here were people who could not rest in the promise of God and had to take things, matters in their own hands. That is infinitely worse than the immorality of the physical act. And yet there are those today who would judge God for not speaking against the immorality of the act when the great sin was against God Almighty theologically. However, the inevitable course of Moab and Ammon's existence makes very apparent that God had, in fact, not only judged the immorality of the physical act, but far above that, dealt with the spiritual immorality. Moab and Ammon are basically Jordan today, although it touches Saudi Arabia. They're the lands east of the Dead Sea in the Jordan River. The division between Moab and Ammon being about the bottom one-third of the Dead Sea. An area pretty much that's called Jordan today and the northern tip of Saudi Arabia. We know from
our study thus far in the Bible survey that Moab and Ammon have been a course of constant conflict with Israel. They always seem to be opposed to the course of Israel. The interesting thing is that from a human standpoint, they were relatives. Oh, I know many generations have passed by. But Israel's great problems in human history have always been with their relatives. They're the Arabs, who, of course, are the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. And there are the other Arabs who, of course, are the descendants from Lot, related to Abraham. Lot, Abraham's cousin. And so all of these nations are related, in fact, to Israel. And I believe, though we'll simply mention it in passing, that there is also a lesson for us to learn there. That our greatest difficulty in our walk for the Lord Jesus Christ comes from those who are associated with us, closely related to us. That was Israel's problem, and that's your problem. Think of the man born blind for a moment. His great difficulty was with the religious leaders and his own family. And Israel's difficulty, interestingly enough, stems from those who are related by the flood. God states his case against the Ammonites. Say, verse 3, unto the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou saidst against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. They shot out the lip and they booed them. They were thrilled when Israel fell. And so the first case stated here is God states his case against their glee when his people were chastened. I know in some families, one of the siblings sometimes is very gleeful when the other one gets the punishment. I know at least in my family, when there were four of us when I was a child, my fifth brother I never knew, but there were four of us in the family, and my highest glee came when I knew I was guilty and somebody else got punished for it. And I never did step forward to say it was my fault. It seemed like that was a serendipity one ought to capitalize on, and there wasn't any sense changing the situation. And here God's case, interestingly enough, God is not saying that he was not just in dealing with Israel and that they did not, in fact, deserve the chastening they received. But God is judging the glee of the Ammonites. An interesting thought. I wonder how many of us may be guilty of the same sin that he levels against the Ammonites. That we see some brother in the Lord fall or get into difficulty or have great problems in his life. And we're almost sort of glad it happened. That fellow had been getting so much praise and so much success, it's sort of nice to find out that he's human after all. And I believe the very beginning of this statement of cause for the next eight chapters, that pride is very, very repugnant to our God. Three things, then. Because of their pride, their glee against Israel's chastening, I'll deliver them to the men of the east for a possession. Bible students are divided as to who this may be, from China and Japan to those nations which were east of Moab and Ammon. I don't know. Obviously, the nations that were east of Moab and Ammon were the ones that devastated them, but those lands are there today and known as Jordan and Saudi Arabia, or at least part of Saudi Arabia. They're powers to be reckoned with. We can even sell them some military equipment, and they have two, three, four barrels of oil, whatever it is. And I believe that the full extent of this judgment is yet to come. And I find it very difficult to go along with most of the commentaries that said all of these as things that have been completely fulfilled. I recognize my own problems when I say this, for when we come to the judgment on Tyre, it appears as though God has in fact completed his judgment against Tyre. If that be true, then isn't it also true of Ammon, Moab, and so forth? I'm simply asking you to keep an open mind. Obviously, Moab, Ammon, they did fall. But the remnants of those nations are here today, so I don't know. He's going to deliver them into the men of the east. Two, he's going to destroy their principal city, and they'll know that he's the Lord their God, or that he's the Lord God. Isn't it interesting that God not only says that his people are going to know that he's the Lord God, but the other nations who are his people's enemies? I am not saying that there are not redeemed people among the Ammonites or the Moabites. There was Ruth, the Moabitess. But as a nation, they were the enemies of God. And it's interesting to me that God says, not only are my people going to know that I'm the Lord God, the nations of this earth are going to know that I'm the Lord God. Not know it redemptively, but know it. 3, verse 7, I'm going to stretch out my hand upon thee and deliver thee for a spoil of the nations, cut thee off from the people, and cause thee to perish out of the countries. I will destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Then he has a case against Moab. His cause, verse 8, thus saith the Lord God, because Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the nations. And what he's saying is that his cause of judgment against the Moabites is that they don't think his people are any different than anybody else. They're not any different than anybody else. For that, he's going to rip open the side of Moab, and he's going to deliver it. Verse 10, number 2, unto the men of the east with the Ammonites, and give them in possession that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. One of the reasons that I'm not certain that this prophecy yet has a greater fulfillment. But I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In all the seven nations that he deals with in these 8 chapters, there is the same statement. Not only that my people are going to know that I'm the Lord, but that these nations are going to know. And then there's Edom. Edom, of course, is Esau, Jacob's brother. Thus saith the Lord God, and here's the cause. Because Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them. In the 7th chapter of Isaiah, we saw that God said he was going to use the Assyrian to punish Israel, and then he punished the Assyrian because of the way the Assyrian punished Israel. And it didn't all add up until we realized that God was punishing the Assyrian not for what he did against Israel, but for his hard attitude when he did it. And here the hard attitude is one of revenge. Edom had been devastated by Israel, and now Edom takes revenge upon Israel, and God for revenge says he has just cause. Number 1, I'll stretch out my hand upon Edom and will cut off man and beast from it. 2, I'll make it desolate. 3, I'll lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Now it was the kings of the east that are going to handle Moab and Ammon, but it's Israel that's going to deal with Edom. According to my anger and according to my fury, and Edom shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. And they'll know that it's God's vengeance. Verse 15, we have the cause against the Philistines, Philistia. Because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred. An elaboration upon Edom's problem. God says, 1, I'll stretch out my hand upon the Philistines. 2, I'll cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. 3, I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and I shall lay my vengeance upon them. Now we've dealt with 4 nations: Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. And now God introduces us to Tyre. And we have yet to deal with Egypt It is interesting as we look at these eight chapters that God doesn't mention Babylon. It is not to be assumed, I suppose, that God has no judgment against Babylon, for we saw it in the book of Jeremiah, that God did promise or prophesy judgment against Babylon. In fact, we read in Jeremiah 51, Babylon, Babylon is fallen, Babylon the great is fallen. And I believe the reason Babylon is not here may be twofold. The normally suggested reason is that since Babylon is the instrument of God's chastening, then they are not included in this list of the nations. The other possibility, of course, is that God yet awaits the prophecy against Babylon as the embodiment of the full commercial and ecclesiastical system that is in existence today. It's interesting also that in the 25th chapter, which is only a chapter of 17 verses, we have covered God's prophesied judgment upon four nations, all of whom were very close to Israel, dealt intimately with Israel, and were closely related from a human standpoint to Israel. And one wonders why, when he is so concise, we have several chapters devoted to Tyre. We know a lot about the history of Tyre and the destruction of Tyre. And in the same way, God devotes quite a passage of Scripture to Tyre. It's been a problem to all Bible students, for apparently God is using Tyre as an illustration of Satan's kingdom. In fact, most believe that the Prince of Tyre is in fact a portrayal of Satan himself, or at least the Antichrist under Satan's control. And so it appears as though for the next couple of chapters our prophetic scripture gets a lot more serious. That God almost by headline says, this is what I'm going to do to these four nations. And now I'm going to deal directly with Tyre. I don't want to begin the 26th chapter tonight because we only have about 3 minutes left. But let me just suggest for your thinking that Tyre is a very ancient city. We know few civilizations, I doubt that we know any older than Tyre, as a progressive civilization. It was a city of great renown. It was constantly besieged by one nation after another and yet virtually never defeated. And so it seems as though God is using this as an illustration of the great citadel that was leveled against Israel and very difficult to defeat. And it's when God's man came against Tyre that the city fell.